1968, two high school football teams are both undefeated, and they are playing for the city championship, the conference championship, and the right to go on to the state playoffs. Home team comes into the locker room, and they get their uniforms on, they get taped up, and the coach says, "Now I want you to go into the gym, and I want you to mentally, emotionally, and physically prepare for this game." And so 75 players make their way into the gym. It's pitch black. All you see are the green exit signs above the doors. And they lay down on the ground, and they're going through all of their assignments, all the plays, all the things that could or could not happen in that battle. And 45 minutes before the game, the coach comes in. He says, "Gentlemen, stand up, put your helmets on." He says, "You are about to play in the biggest game of your life." They walk across the parking lot, across the practice field, into the stadium. This game is taking place in Texas. Football is big in Texas. 16,000 fans are in the stands that day. The place is electric. The bands are playing. First half goes just as the team had planned. They're winning 35-0 at halftime. They come into the locker room. They're cheering. They're yelling. They're screaming. They think the game's over. And the coach comes in and says, "Listen, gentlemen, that team in that other locker room is a good team." He says, "If you don't play with the same intensity you played in the first half, you will get beat in the second half." Well, they did play the same way in the first half, and they went on to win the game 41-6. And so they come back into the locker room after the game's over. Now they're truly celebrating. They're cheering. They're yelling. They're singing the school song. They're slapping each other with towels. The interviews are taking place. The quarterback had the game of his life. 4 touchdown passes. He ran for 1. He just had to get away. And so he walked back into the gymnasium. And he feels his body just starting to come down. He's starting to think through the emotion, the thrill of the victory. Starting to really understand what had just happened. And as he's in that pitch black gym, walking across the floor, he sees something on the ground. It's a body. And as he gets closer, he realizes it's number 29. Number 29 had stayed out a little too late on Thursday evening. And so when the coach told him to go lay down and prepare mentally and emotionally, he'd fallen asleep. And so the quarterback walks over to that 29 and he kicks him in the ribs. And the kid jumps up. He throws on his helmet. He says, "I'm ready to go. Is it game time?" And the quarterback looks him in the eyes and he said, "Buddy, you just missed the biggest game of your life." I think there's millions and millions of people that are sleeping right through life. They're sleeping right through their marriage. They're sleeping right through parenting their kids. They're sleeping right through grandparenting. They're sleeping at work. Sometimes they even sleep at church. I can see you. I know who you are. But I won't point and I won't kick you in the gut. But maybe even more important, you are sleeping through what God wants to do in your life. And not just what he wants to do in your life, what he wants to do through your life. And so this morning we continue our series called Grow. And we've been looking at this idea of the Elmbrook growth path. And this is our best attempt to help disciple this congregation, to help move people from being spiritual infants to spiritual adults, moving from immaturity to maturity. And so this is a path that we put together to help people to grow and to move and to move and to be rooted in Jesus and then released to his mission. And the first week we talked about attend a weekend service and just how there is something so powerful that happens when God's people gather together to worship together, to pray together, to dive into God's word together, to fellowship with one another. Something powerful happens. And then last week we looked at this idea of belonging to a life group, that when you are connected to 6, 8, 10, 12 other individuals, couples, men, women, students, children, whatever age, whatever type of group it is, when you gather together, you are encouraged, you're comforted. You have people who you can lock arms with and you can walk through life together. We believe that, a life group is the optimal place for a person to grow spiritually. That spiritual growth does not happen in isolation. It happens when we're connected with one another. And we looked at that whole area. Now this week we move on and we talk about join a serve team. Because we know that the growth happens when you begin to serve others. When you take the gifts and the abilities that God has given to each one of us in this room, and in dependence upon God, you move out of your comfort zone and you begin to serve the needs of other people. And as you do that, you continue to grow and to mature. And so in order to talk about this, in order to get some lessons on this, we're going to go to one of my all-time favorite passages in all of the Bible. It's found in 1 Samuel chapter 14. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to get them out right now. And just keep them open, because we're going to literally go from verse 1 through verse 14. And we're just going to dissect it and say, what can we learn from it? If you didn't bring your Bible today, just grab a pew Bible. It's page 223. And can I just mention just a little sidelight, little highlight here. If you don't bring your Bibles on a regular basis, I just want to encourage you to do that. To bring your Bible, to open it up, to mark it up, to underline it, make notes. That's okay. It's legal. That's not a problem, all right? And take your outline home with you. Study the passage during the week and say, God, what else do you want to teach me from this passage this week? Okay, that was no extra charge. Just wanted to say that. Okay, so here we are. 1 Samuel chapter 14. Let me tell you the background of the story. All right, the nation of Israel right now is overwhelmed. They're outnumbered by the armies of the Philistines. All right, they're depressed, they're discouraged, they're scattered, and they're hiding in the caves, totally paralyzed by fear, by the odds that are against them. The armies of the Philistines, it tells us in chapter 13, they have 3,000 chariots, 6,000 chariot drivers, and their army outnumbers the sand. The odds are overwhelming. The king of Israel is a man named Saul. And in verse 2, it tells us that Saul, his army has dwindled down to 600. And Saul and his army of 600 are sitting under a pomegranate tree, watching as life goes by. Jonathan, his son, says to his armor bearer, "Let's go. Let's go. Enough is enough. I can't stand this no more. We've just got to do something." And so they get up. Saul doesn't even realize they've gone. And they begin marching towards the mountain. Half acre of land where 20 Philistine soldiers are encamped. And they go through two cliffs. Huge rocks on either side. Cliffs on either side. Totally exposed to the army. And the story tells us that they go up the mountain, they climb up hand over hand, and they get to the top, and they take on the 20 soldiers, and they defeat them. And after defeating the 20 soldiers, it says that God sent a great earthquake. And the earthquake so totally disrupted the Philistine army that they were in disarray. They were confused, and they started to scatter, they started to run, and it got so bad where the Philistine army, they were literally killing one another. And by the time Saul woke up from his nap under the tree and he came, the battle was over. And God had given the nation of Israel a great victory that day. Now, what are the lessons? What are the lessons that we can learn from this story and from this passage? I believe there are four. And I've got 25 minutes and I'll do my best to get through them, okay? Lesson number one, reject passivity and get into the game. I love the way this passage starts. Jonathan says to his armor bearer, "Let's go. Let's go." That's the attitude of a person who's going to make a difference. It's the attitude that says, "Let's go. I don't care what the odds are. I don't care how big the enemy is. God's called us to go. to make a difference, to be a game changer, to reach out into the community, reach out into my family, and make a difference for Jesus. Let's go. That's in contrast to Saul. Saul, as it says in verse 2, is sitting under a pomegranate tree, sipping a margarita. Now, if there are young kids here and you don't know what a margarita is, just ask mom and dad when you get home, all right? Saul is the epitome, a picture of spiritual apathy, spiritual complacency, spiritual passivity. He's on the sidelines watching life go by. Instead of being on the front lines, Saul is on the sideline. And I believe Saul is a picture of what I would call an armchair quarterback. Everyone know what an armchair quarterback is? Armchair quarterback is that person who played high school football, basketball, or baseball 25, 30, 40 years ago. They may have been on the team. They probably weren't very good. But they tell everyone they were. And they still are living in the glory days 40 years ago. And they sit in their big, comfy chair, their feet up, with the remote in their hand. They got their beverages on the right, and they got the snacks on the left. The armchair quarterback is a critic. See, what he loves to do is he loves to call in after the game is over, after the Brewer game, after the Packer game, after the Badger game, and he likes to tell everyone what the coach should have done, the plays he should have called, the reliever he should have brought in. And not only does he criticize the coach, he loves to criticize the players, the plays they didn't make or the plays they should have made. But not only is he a critic, he's also a consumer. Because he believes that games exist and Saturday afternoons exist for him. And he is to have his needs met. He is to have his preferences fulfilled. And so everyone is just there to serve him. I think Theodore Roosevelt said it very well when he described an armchair quarterback. It's not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles, or whether the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who's actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust, sweat, and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming. But who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least he fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat. Saul was an armchair quarterback. Saul was a watcher of life, an observer of life. Saul was on the sidelines instead of the front lines, in contrast to his son Jonathan. Jonathan said, "Let's go. Let's do something." I love his courage. I love his faith. I love his guts. I love his willingness to just get out of the pew, off the sideline, and go do something. Friends, that's what the church is all about. See, in the church, there is no such thing as being a spectator. In the church, there's no such thing as second string. In the church, every single one of us is a starter. Every single one of us has a role to play in the unfolding of God's redemptive plans for the world. In God's economy, there is no such thing as sitting on the bench. Every one of us is a starter somewhere. Every one of us is to be a player, not a spectator. It's the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is go. God said to Abraham, go and I will make a nation great because of you. God said to Moses, go and free my people from Pharaoh and from slavery. God said to Nehemiah, go and rebuild the walls. My people are discouraged. They're defenseless. Rebuild the walls. God said to Paul, go into the world and plant churches wherever you go. God said to the disciples in Matthew 28, go into the world and make disciples of all nations. 2,000 years ago, the Father said to the Son, go, go to earth, leave the glory, leave the splendor, leave the majesty of heaven, go to earth, go to the cross, that mankind might have a way back to me. And the Son went. That's the story of the Bible. What's the story for Elmbrook Church? I believe Elmbrook Church today that God is saying, go. Don't be a critic. Don't be a consumer. Don't sit on the sidelines. Don't watch as life goes by, but go. Go to your neighborhood. Go to the city. Go to your school. Go to your workplace. Go across the street. Go across the world, around the world with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. Go. Go. So are you a sideliner? Are you watching? Are you a spectator? Are you in the game? The first lesson we see in this passage is we are to reject passivity and get into the game. The second principle that we see in this story is that Jonathan trusted God for the impossible. If you ever wondered, where did the phrase between a rock and a hard place come from? It came from 1 Samuel chapter 14. At least I think it did. I don't know. Don't quote me on that, all right? But that's truly what's happened here, is that Jonathan and his armor bearer start going forward. And it says in the scriptures that they're between two cliffs. It sort of reminds me of a few years ago when we took the boys out to Zion National Park and we hiked the Narrows. The Narrows are, you hike literally up a river and the cliffs are 150 to 200 feet straight up. You can barely see the sun because the cliffs are so high. That's exactly the situation that Jonathan and his armor bearer found themselves in that day. And what I love about Jonathan is he had such a terrible plan. A terrible plan. Just think about this. If I was going to be just the two of us against 20, I would not do it in broad daylight. I would go at nighttime. It would be a sneak attack. I'd crawl up the back and I would attack him. But not Jonathan. His plan is absolutely terrible. He says, here's what we're going to do. In the middle of the day, we're just going to stand in the middle of the cliffs so the entire army can see us. We're going to be completely exposed. And then what we're going to do is we're just going to stand there and we're going to see what they say. And if they say, we're coming down to you, then we're not going to do anything. But Jonathan said, if the army say you come up to us, then that's a sign from God that we're going to have victory. Jonathan and his armor bearer go out, and they stand there, and they open up, and just look. The Philistine army sees them and says, come on up to us. And Jonathan says, that's it. That's our cue. Look what it says in verse 6. And Jonathan said to the young man that bore his armor, come and let us go to the outpost of the Philistines. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Jonathan's belief was not in his strength, but in God's. Not in his wisdom, but in God's wisdom. Not in his power, but in God's power. See, it was not the size of the enemy that mattered to Jonathan. It was the size of his God that mattered most. Jonathan didn't know how God was going to do it. He didn't know when God was going to do it. But his faith was in an all-powerful, sovereign God who had his best in mind. He said, I'm not going to sit around like the rest of the army, but rather I'm going to do the unthinkable so that God can accomplish the impossible. And friends, that's exactly what God wants to do today. I don't know what your mountain is. I don't know what that mountain is that you're facing right now. For some of you, that mountain is personal. And maybe it's an addiction that just can't be broken. Maybe it's a marriage that needs healing. Maybe it's a son or daughter that needs to come back to the faith. Maybe it's a friendship that needs to be reconciled. I don't know what that is for you. But my guess is, in a room this size, that every one of us has a mountain that we're facing. And we're looking at the odds, and they're overwhelming. And we don't know how this is going to turn out, and we don't know what God's going to do. And like Jonathan, this is the time we just put our faith in a God who loves us and who wants the very best for us, and he will do the very best for us. For some of us, that mountain is a ministry mountain. And as you pray and as you think, you're wondering, how am I going to reach this neighborhood for Jesus? I have all these neighbors, and they don't go to church. They don't know Jesus. What can I do? For some of you, you're thinking, how do we plant another James Place or another two James Places or another two or three James Places in this city? How do I grow my life group? I've got 8 women coming. How do I grow it to 16 women? I've got 4 students coming. How do I get 15 students coming? How are we going to do that? How are we going to plant more churches, campuses all over this city? God wants to do so much. There are so many mountains that we're facing. But God is greater than the mountains we're facing. Here's the point. Little is much when God is in it. And God isn't concerned about our education. He's not concerned about our age. He's not concerned about our wealth. He's not concerned about our status. He's concerned with the size of our heart. He's looking for men and women fully devoted to him, who will take all that they have and give it to him and allow him to work in ways that we seem and deem impossible. That's what God wants to do in our lives. What is the mountain you are facing? Whatever the mountain is, God is greater, stronger, wiser, more powerful than anything you are facing today. Jonathan rejected passivity and he got into the game. He trusted God for the impossible. And the third thing we see in our story here is that together is better than alone. This is one of my all-time favorite verses. Please underline it, mark it, get your yellow pen out, mark it, just scribble by it, do whatever you have to do. Look at what he says. Look at what the armor bearer says to Jonathan. Go ahead, Jonathan. I am with you, heart and soul. All the armor bearer had, didn't have a sword. All he had was a trust in God and a love for his friend. I don't know about you, but that's what I want. I would love to have that man by my side. I want a bunch of armor bearers like this guy that will say, we're with you heart and soul. And wherever you go, we will go. Whatever you're going through, we will go through it with you. I want to be that type of armor bearer for the people in my life. We all need men and women like that, like this armor bearer, who say, we are with you heart and soul. And where you go, we will go with you. Don't you want those people in your life? I know I do. This is the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is not the story of isolation. The story of the Bible is about relationship. It's about connectedness. It's about locking arms and walking through life together, because together truly is better than alone. And what you see throughout the scriptures, the stories of like Jonathan and his armor bearer coming together and doing ministry as a team, doing it together. Why? Because they knew they could do more together than they could do by themselves. When I look back on 60 years of life, all of the most significant things that have happened in my life have happened by being on a team. And I don't want to be an armchair quarterback here, but I'll just mention, I go back to when I was a junior and on the football team, we had an incredible group of guys ended up going undefeated, winning the conference championship. Senior year, another incredible group of guys winning a state baseball championship. And it was not the championship. It wasn't just the games. It was the relationships that were established that continue on to today. I think back to 35 years ago when Colleen and I became a team, Team Sonderman. And we've walked through life together. And we've sought to parent together and grandparent together, minister together. And we've laughed together and we've cried together. We've traveled together. And we're seeking to go through life together because together is better than alone. 34 years ago, I had the incredible privilege to join this team, the pastoral team here in Elmbrook. And I can tell you, I get up every single day and I can't wait to come to this place and to lock arm with like-minded men and women and to say, what can we do together that we can't do by ourselves? How can we push back the darkness in this city and around the world? 25 years ago, I got to join a group of 12 men that said, what can we do together that we can't do by ourselves? And our motto was, become friends and change the world. They became the No Regrets team. And I can't wait to meet regularly with Dave and with Jason and Mike and Brad and Chuck and Ben and John and another Dave and another Brad as we do life together and we share life and we do ministry. And we're seeking to influence tens of thousands of men across this country and in 30 countries around the world. It's all happened by teams. Because together is better than alone. It's what Paul did, right? When Paul would go into a city, he did two things. The first thing he would do is he'd check out the prison. Because he knew within a matter of days, he would be there. And then the second thing he would do is build a team. Because he knew he'd be leaving and he would leave the team to do the work. What did Jesus do? He built a team. He brought together 12 people. He said, I'm going to leave, but you're going to be the church. And you're going to start and you're going to grow it around the world. Friends, there's nothing greater than being on a team. Nothing. I can't imagine not being on a team. Because when you're on a team, you have a sense of fulfillment. You're able to take the gifts and the talents that God has entrusted to you, and you get to use them for the good of other people. There's a sense of purpose because you realize you're made for something greater and grander than yourself, and you get to move forward together on a common purpose. There's a sense of belonging. You build friendships, you build relationships, and you walk through life together. I want to encourage you, if you're not on a team, if you've never ministered on a team, to join a team. In just a few minutes, we're going to close with our service with a time of response. And you're going to have an opportunity to sign up for a team. And you may not do it today. Maybe you're going to do it next week or next month. And that's fine. But we want you to be thinking, where is it you can be released to serve? What team can you join? Because see, when you join a team, teams take new ground for Jesus. Teams push back the darkness and bring the light. Teams are the ones that reach those that are far from Jesus. Teams are the ones that love the unlovable. Teams are the ones that care for those that are displaced and alienated in our society today. And so there's lots of different teams you can join. You can join a children's team, a student team, an ushering team, the worship team, the parking lot team, the life group team, the young adult team, the young couples team. You can join the Celebrate Recovery team or the premarital team or the divorce care team. Hundreds of teams, potential teams that you can join. But on that team, you will discover purpose, belonging, and fulfillment. And the final point we get to in our story is simply this. The fourth lesson is that God gave Jonathan the victory that day. It tells us in verses 13 and 14, they climbed up the mountain, just climbed up it. And when they got to the top, there were 20 soldiers waiting for them. on a half acre of land. And Jonathan and his armor bearer took those 20 soldiers on, and they defeated them. God gave them the victory. And then a huge earthquake came, and the army of Philistines scattered all over. And as they scattered, they didn't even know who was who, and they began to kill one another, and the battle was won. The victory complete, because the Lord Jesus gave it to them. And friends, what he did to back in the story of 1 Samuel, he wants to do today as well. The risen Lord Jesus lives within us, and his desire is to allow us to live the life that he created us to live from the very beginning of time. Look at these verses. Look at what it says. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 37. We are more than conquerors through Jesus who loves us. Romans 8, 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? 1 John 4, 4. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Here's the story, friends. The moment you give your life to Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes to take up residence inside of you. He invades your life. He takes over. He's in charge now. And what he wants to do is he wants to change you from the inside out. It's called transformation. It's called maturity. He's changing your character. He's changing your attitude. He's changing your tongue. He's changing your behaviors. He's changing your relationships. He's changing all that you are to become more and more like Jesus. But not only is he changing you, he wants to have you become a change agent in the world. And so he's given you spiritual gifts to use for the furtherance of his kingdom. And he wants you now to get out of the pews and into the game. He says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to empower you. And I'm going to give you wisdom and strength and power to move out into the world and begin to influence others. And what seems overwhelming to you is not overwhelming to me. What you are powerless to do in yourself, I am powerful enough to do. Because the same power that raised Jesus from the dead 2,000 years ago now lives in you. And he wants to demonstrate that power. He wants to exercise that power in you, in me, and everyone in this room. And that's why it says in Colossians chapter 1, 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Our hope is not in what we do. Our hope is not in what we know. Our hope is not in the people that we knew. Our hope is in Jesus. And what Jesus can do in you and me and the rest of us. And I think what God is saying to us today, it's time to go. It's time to stand up, and it's time to go and allow the risen Lord Jesus to live out his life in and through every single one of us. Let me just close with this. This weekend is a great weekend. I love this weekend because we get to celebrate 115 years of Harley-Davidson. A great, great Milwaukee company. Any bikers that are with us this morning, so glad that you've joined us and are here for this celebration. Let's give them a round of applause. You may not know the story, but I'll tell it to you really quick because I've only got a couple minutes left. 1903, they started in a little garage in Milwaukee. And from 1903 to 1969, they were doing pretty well. And they had a vision. They had a goal. They said, our goal is to build the best motorcycle in the world and to compete on a global market. That was it. But in the late 60s, they started to dwindle. And the sales were going down. And so they were looking for someone to buy them. And a company out in York, Pennsylvania, named called AMF, bought Harley-Davidson. The headquarters moves out to York. And from 69 to 81, it was under this parent company called AMF. But AMF never was interested in Harley-Davidson. They didn't put the resources or the R&D into what they needed to do. So sales continued to dwindle. And their new bikes were not coming out. And some of the original owners of Harley were unsettled, and they were frustrated with what was happening with their company. So 13 of them got together. They pooled their money. They put second mortgages on their house. They took out bank loans, and they came up with $80 million. And they went back to AMF, and they said, listen, We don't like the trajectory of the company and what you're doing with Harley. We want to buy it back. So they bought Harley Davidson back. Nine of those buyers and their families went out to York. And there was a celebration ride 900 miles from York back to Milwaukee with the same goal, to build the best bike possible and to compete on a global market. In 1981, when they bought the company back, Harley was making about 30,000 bikes a year. Now, 37 years later, they're making over 300,000 bikes a year. They bought the company for $80 million. Today, it's worth $5.6 billion. But here's the point. 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus left heaven, and he came to earth for a purpose, to buy us back. Not with $80 million, but with his life. And he didn't do it just so you and I could be a spectator till heaven. He bought us back for the purpose of releasing us for his mission. And it's inconceivable that someone would put their faith and trust in Jesus and say, I'm going to watch until the day I die. But rather to say, God, what's the half acre? What's the half acre? What's the mountain you want me to climb? What's that place in work, that school, that neighborhood, that James place, that country that you want me to go to, that you want me to be a part of, so your kingdom expands and the light pushes out the darkness? Elmbrook, it's time to go. It's time to get up, put in our chin straps, and get in the game, and to go.